What do you think of when you think of someone who is waffling? Maybe you think of someone who is always buying things at the store only to later decide that they need to take those things back, right? And they pull out the receipt, take them back to the counter. Maybe you think of someone who makes some bold public statement, and then when there's a public outcry or when social media erupts, they have to carefully and gently walk back the statement in some way or another. Maybe you think of politicians having done this. I won't mention any particulars, but when I think of this kind of thing, I was reminded of the 1942 movie Casablanca. And if you've ever seen Casablanca, you may remember the character Captain Renault, who is this French officer who is collaborating with the Germans as part of the Vichy French Empire that included a part of what we know as France and the French territories in Africa and so on. And there was one conversation between a German officer named Major Strasser and Captain Renault, and Major Strasser said to Captain Renault, "I'm not entirely sure which side you're on." And Captain Renault replied, "I have no conviction, if that's what you mean. I blow with the wind, and the prevailing wind happens to be from Vichy." That's what it means to waffle, just to blow with the wind, please the crowd, to go along with whatever seems easiest, and to change your mind whenever the mood suits you. And as we look to our text this morning in Mark chapter 15, we see that this is exactly how Pontius Pilate abused his power. He blew with the wind and ended up pleasing the crowd. So turn with me, if you would, to our scripture text in Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 32 this morning. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'It is as you say.' The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, 'Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been in prison with the insurrection, with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?' And they shouted back, 'Crucify him.' But Pilate said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him and began to acclaim him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. As we look at this passage today, we'll consider it under three main headings. First, Pilate pleased the crowd. Secondly, Jews and Gentiles mocked Jesus. And thirdly, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies and accomplished our salvation on the cross. So first of all, Pilate pleased the crowd. Secondly, Jews and Gentiles mocked Jesus. Thirdly, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies and accomplished our salvation. And as we'll work through the text under those three headings, and then at the end we'll try to hone in and focus on some application for us from the crucifixion account. And so first of all, Pilate pleased the crowd. We see how things went down. After Jesus had been condemned by the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate. Pilate was the governor, or more technically, the prefect of Palestine. He was in that office from AD 26 to AD 37. And his usual residence was at Caesarea, up on the Mediterranean coast to the north and west of Jerusalem. But it was the standard practice for the Roman governor or prefect to be in Jerusalem during a festival like the Passover, when there was a large number of Jewish pilgrims coming into the city and thus increasing the likelihood of civil unrest. You have a bunch of Jews under Roman rule who don't want to be under Roman rule, and so they've got to make sure that they keep a good and watchful eye on things. And so the governor would traditionally be in Jerusalem during festivals like Passover. And so it was that he was present this very morning that Mark is describing for us. The morning after the Passover was eaten, he was there, and the Sanhedrin then sent Jesus to Pilate to get him to ratify the sentence of death that they had already decreed for him. And so they essentially wanted to get the Roman permission to do what they had already decided should be done. According to John 18:31, the Jewish leaders say to Pilate, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." And so they want the Romans to sign off on the death sentence that they had already given to Jesus. The charge that they bring against Jesus there before Pilate is that he is the King of the Jews. And you can see the political astuteness of doing this. Jesus, in his trial before the Sanhedrin, claimed to be the Messiah, right? The high priest puts him under oath and says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus says, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." This is Jesus' claim, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. And in making such a claim, Jesus is certainly claiming to be the King of the Jews, the Son of David, who would sit on David's throne forever. The thing is, though, Jesus is not a political revolutionary. He's not seeking to overthrow the Roman government or anything of that nature. But what the Sanhedrin does, or what they do, is they hone in on this fact that the Messiah is a king. Jesus claims to be the Messiah, therefore he is claiming to be a king, and this then will get him in hot water with the Romans, and then Pilate will sign off on this death sentence, because if someone claims to be a king, he is a threat to the government. You may remember the Gospel of John, how there's this discussion between Pilate and the Jewish leaders, and they're very clear that anyone who claims to be a king is no friend of Caesar. We're the friends of Caesar. This guy's the enemy of Caesar. You need to kill him. That's essentially what they're saying. And so in verse 2, Pilate asked Jesus about this charge that they bring against him. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And it's often rendered in English something like this: "It is as you say." That's the response that we're given there. A more literal rendering of the originally would simply be two words. You say. And it's a very, very cryptic response. Jesus is neither affirming nor denying the statement. Someone once suggested that it is as if Jesus were saying to Pilate, you would do well to consider the question. The chief priests jump in and they continue to accuse Jesus, and Jesus doesn't answer. Pilate asks him again. Jesus still remains silent, and Pilate is amazed. And as the narrative unfolds from there, we get the sense that Pilate is a pretty perceptive politician. He understands what's going on between these Jewish leaders and Jesus. He understands what they are doing. He sees their motives, right? Down in verse 10, we read that he knew that the Jews had handed Christ over to him on account of envy. The chief priests were envious of the popularity that Jesus had. Just think back to the earlier account here in the Gospel of Mark, as Jesus had schooled the religious leaders, so to speak, and he had pointed out to them the errors of their teaching. And there in Mark 12:37, we read that the large crowd enjoyed listening to him, right? The crowds loved listening to Jesus teach, and the chief priests and the scribes are not too thrilled with this other guy coming in and having the hearts of the crowd, and so they're envious. And Pilate gets it. He doesn't think that Jesus is worthy of death. This is certainly implied in Mark's account. Luke's account is even clearer, where Pilate says to the Jews, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he has sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Pilate is astute enough to see what's going on here, and he didn't want any part of being an instrument in the death of Jesus. He didn't want to be the instrument that the chief priest used to kill Jesus. His plan was just to beat Jesus, have him scourged, turn him loose. And Pilate's custom was that he would release to the Jews one of their prisoners. One of the Jews who was held prisoner would be released during the Passover. It's almost like a presidential pardon, right? And he thinks that this would be the perfect opportunity to release Jesus, right? He wants to release Jesus, and he kind of hones in on this tradition as, hey, this is the great opportunity for me to release Jesus. The Gospels testify to us that this was a tradition of the governor. And Pilate thinks he can manipulate this situation so as to avoid becoming involved in the death of Jesus. And the way he's going to do it is just appeal to the crowds over the heads of the high priests, and then he can release Jesus and he can save face politically. Even if the chief priests don't like it, the people out in the crowd, he hopes, will love it and will love him for it. And so, or at least appreciate him for it. And so in verse 8, we're told that there's this crowd of people there before Pilate asking him for the customary pardon, right? This, for him to fulfill this custom of releasing someone to them. And Pilate takes advantage of this. Verse 9, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? He's obviously hoping that they would say yes. Yeah, release the king of the Jews to us. According to the account in Matthew 27, Pilate gives the crowd the choice between Jesus and Barabbas. So you've got this guy Barabbas who has been imprisoned for this insurrection, having committed murder. Surely they won't want him. Surely they'll want this guy who's the king of the Jews. They'll want this guy that the crowds enjoy listening to. Surely this is a no-brainer, Pilate is thinking. But nevertheless, this is not what the crowd wants. The crowds are notoriously fickle and open to persuasion. And the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask Pilate to release Barabbas instead. And Pilate did it. He released Barabbas, but then he has to figure out what to do with Jesus, right? So he asked the question, verse 12, then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? And the answer comes in no uncertain terms from the crowd, crucify him. And even when Pilate attempts to push back, saying, why, what evil has he done? They get the same response, crucify him. The chief priests had succeeded in stirring up the mob to do their bidding, and the demand of the crowd ultimately carried the day. The mob mentality won out. Even though, as the Roman governor, Pilate had authority to pardon or commute the sentence of any criminal that he wanted to, ultimately, he decided to go with the crowd. Pilate, according to Matthew 27, publicly washed his hands so as to avoid any conception on the part of the Jews that he had anything to do with the death of Jesus. But ultimately, he did not exercise the authority that he had to see that justice was done and to preserve the life of this innocent man, Jesus. Whatever his inner wrestlings may have been, verse 15 demonstrates his involvement and his motivations clearly. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. In other words, politics and pragmatism had prevailed. Pilate knew this wasn't just and right. He had tried to avoid it, but in the end, he blew with the wind and went with the crowd and gave his consent to the murder of this innocent man. And it is for this reason that the name of Pilate has been immortalized. He shows up in all four Gospels. He shows up in the book of Acts. Paul mentions him in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. And Pilate has the odd distinction of being the only human other than Jesus who's mentioned in the Apostles' Creed, as the church confesses that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. This is how this man is remembered, as the governor who consigned Jesus over to death, even though he knew that Jesus wasn't guilty of anything deserving of death. And he did it because he wanted to satisfy the crowd. In handing Jesus over to death, we're told in verse 15 that he had Jesus scourged, and this was the standard procedure for those who were going to be crucified. It was quite simply a merciless beating that involved being flogged with a leather whip whose ends had bits of bone or metal woven into them. The flesh and the skin of the person would be ripped open. The bones, or perhaps the internal organs, would be exposed. And one of the goals of such a beating was to shorten the length of time that it took for the condemned men to die once they were on the cross. And sometimes the beatings were so severe that the men died before they reached the cross. And this was the beating to which our Lord Jesus Christ was subjected. And not only was Jesus scourged in this manner, he was also subject to the mockery of the soldiers. And this is our second point for this morning, that both Jews and Gentiles joined in mocking Jesus. The soldiers, we're told, took this opportunity to ridicule the one who was called the King of the Jews. We're told how they took Jesus away into the palace called the Praetorium. This was probably Herod's palace. And we're told that these soldiers gathered together the entire cohort. A cohort was a unit that should have technically been perhaps as many as 600 men. Sometimes it contained less. But nevertheless, they gathered together the cohort, and they took the Son of God and they mocked him, again, drawing upon this charge that had been leveled against him, that he is the King of the Jews. And thus they took him who was in the beginning with God, the one who was in the very form of God and was, according to the human nature, the son of David and heir to the promises of the Davidic dynasty, the promise of the Son of David who would come and sit on the throne of David forever. They took this one and they dressed him as a king for a ceremony of mockery. They clothed him in purple, the expensive color of royalty, put a crown of thorns on his head. They mocked him and hailed him as King of the Jews. They beat him with a reed, so this is probably similar to what we would think of as a stick of bamboo, and whacked him right on the head, bowed and kneeled before him. How little did they know that the one that they were kneeling before would be the one to whom every knee will bow, both in heaven and those on earth, and will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. These men truly did not understand what they were doing. And when they were done, told how they put his own clothes back on him and led him away to crucify him. And as the account goes on, we see that these Gentile soldiers were not the only ones to mock Jesus. Down in verses 29 to 32, we see the Jews who mocked Jesus. Verses 29 and 30, it's the common people who see him there on the cross and they say, "Ha, You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. These people, again, are twisting the words of Jesus, as we saw a couple of weeks ago during the trial. Jesus never did say that he would destroy the temple. Instead, he said to the Jews, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. But little did these men know that as they were mocking him, those words were actually being fulfilled right there. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, the temple of his body was being destroyed, and it was being destroyed by the Jews. And 3 days later, it would be raised again. Jesus would raise it up again. And then in verses 31 and 32, it is the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and scribes, who were mocking him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Again, they're attacking his saving power. They're ridiculing him for what they saw as weakness. Right? There's no strength evident when someone is hanging on the cross. It is all weakness. But little did they know that this weakness was for the salvation of the world. This was the strength of God. This was the wisdom of God in effect. And little did they know that Jesus was right then fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies and accomplishing salvation as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's our third point for this morning, that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies and accomplished our salvation. As terrible and excruciating as the scourging was, and as heartbreaking and demoralizing as the mockery was, this was only a sideshow compared to the horrors of crucifixion itself. Crucifixion was the worst and lowest form of execution in the Roman Empire. The Roman statesman and orator Cicero said that crucifixion was the most cruel and horrendous punishment. And since it was reserved for those who were not Roman citizens, Cicero said that the very word cross should be removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts. This was so horrible. He said Roman citizens should not even venture to think about this form of execution. This was a punishment usually reserved for the lowest classes of society, for slaves, prisoners of war, and heinous criminals. And now, this horrendous punishment is used on Jesus, even though the governor says, what evil has he done? This lowest of all punishment is used for Jesus. And so this execution squad marches Jesus to Golgotha, the place of the skull. It was customary for condemned men to carry their own cross, but Jesus was so weakened by the beating that he was unable to carry it, or at least unable to carry it by himself the entire way. Just think about that, that he who sustains all things by the word of his power was too weak to carry a beam of wood. And that being the case, we're told of how this man Simon was forced to carry the cross. He was conscripted, evidently, from the crowd and forced to carry this either by himself or maybe to help Jesus carry it. He is from Cyrene, which is northern Africa, roughly what we would think of as the area of Libya or part of that area today. We don't know much about this man, Simon, but we are told the names of his children. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. It's almost as if Mark was trying to tip off his readers, perhaps, that maybe they know these people. It's widely suspected that Mark is writing the gospel for the Christians at Rome, and it's interesting to note that Paul singles out a man named Rufus in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, for a special greeting. And so it could be, we can't be sure, but it could be that the original readers would be well acquainted with this man Rufus, and therefore would be such that they had a personal connection with these events, that they knew the man whose father actually helped Jesus carry the cross. Again, we can't be sure, but it seems like that is certainly plausible. And thus, they bring Jesus to Golgotha, and they crucify him with these two robbers who also join in hurling insults at Jesus. Verse 23, you'll see that they try to drug Jesus up a little bit. They offer him wine mixed with myrrh, and the purpose was to, as one writer put it, was to act as a narcotic, right? To make it so that the pain of the crucifixion is not quite as strong. And we read the words of Psalm 69, verse 21, that seem to be prophetically pointing to this moment. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And this offering of wine to criminals on their way to execution was in keeping with the Jewish custom of the time, and also in keeping with the Jewish interpretation of Proverbs 31:6. And so in one of the Jewish documents called the Talmud, they expressed it this way, that when one is led out to execution, he is given a goblet of wine containing a grain of frankincense in order to benumb his senses. For it is written, give strong drink to him who is ready to perish, and wine unto the bitter in soul. But you notice that Jesus did not take it, did he? He is not going to have his senses benumbed as he goes to the cross. He's not going to lessen his feelings as he suffers the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And more prophecies are fulfilled as well. We read in verse 24 about how they divided his garments up among them and cast lots to decide what each man should take. This is in fulfillment of what we heard Mark read for us earlier in Psalm 22, that they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And as the Jews and the Jewish leaders were mocking him, another prophecy of Psalm 22 was fulfilled as well. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. In all of these things, and so many more, Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament as he was tried, beaten, mocked, and crucified. Pilate couldn't find a good reason to condemn Jesus, and indeed there was no good reason to condemn Jesus. He just went with the crowd. The Roman soldiers mocked Jesus as the King of the Jews, and you'll notice that this was even the statement that was hung above him as the charge. In other words, this was the ground of his execution, that he is the King of the Jews. Verse 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And the Jews ridiculed him for what they perceived as his weakness and his lack of power. But the irony of it all is that this charge against him is actually true, that he is the King of the Jews, and that the beating that he suffered and the mockery that came from the lips of these men was all simply a part of God bringing in the kingdom. And it was the same with the crucifixion. This instrument of execution, which seemed to be the end for Jesus and ended up being a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Greeks, actually proved to be the pivotal instrument in God's plan in bringing about the salvation of the world. In all of this, we see the wisdom of God and the power of God, that this was simply part of the plan. This is what Jesus came to do, to give his life as a ransom for many. As he said back in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he came as the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and fulfill all of the prophecies and the shadows of the Old Testament. All the sacrifices, the priesthood, the kings, the nation of Israel, all of those things were pointing ahead to Jesus, and all of those things find their fulfillment in him. As Jesus himself would say after the resurrection, Luke 24, 25, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Jesus says, was it not necessary? They were necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter his glory. This is not because of random chance. This is not a good plan that has gone awry. This is the plan. It is even as the apostles prayed in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose had predestined to occur. Jews and the Gentiles collaborating together, and what were they doing? They were doing only what God's plan had predestined to occur in crucifying Jesus. This is all part of the plan. And thus Peter says in Acts chapter 3, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Peter's succinct summary gets right to the point. The Jewish people had delivered and disowned and put to death the Prince of Life. God had announced these things beforehand by the prophets and had fulfilled them in Christ. And then the natural question is, so what? What do we do with all of this? And Peter says, repent and return. He says, therefore, repent and return. In other words, as Peter's talking to these people in Acts chapter 3, he's talking to the very crowd, or at least some of them, who were probably there and said, crucify him. And Peter says, therefore, repent and return. Even for you, there is hope. And what he means is turn away from your sins and come back to God. Because this is exactly why Jesus went to the cross, so that condemned sinners might be restored to fellowship with God. This is able to happen because Jesus was the suffering servant described for us in the book of Isaiah. He was the one who gave his back to be struck and who gave his cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. He did not cover his face from humiliation. God is able to save sinners through Jesus because Jesus is the one who bore our griefs and our sorrows, according to Isaiah 53. The piercing that he endured was for our sins. The crushing that he experienced was because of our iniquities. And therefore, as we read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is what was happening on the cross. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bearing the sins of many. He shed his blood so that those who were formerly far off might be brought near, so that those who were far off might repent and return, because Jesus' death has made atonement for sins. The death of Jesus has opened up this glorious way of salvation. And the right thing to do in light of this is to stop running from God, to stop turning aside to the lesser gods that we create in whatever forms we create them, to stop pursuing the pleasures of sin, the pleasures of the flesh that result in death, and trust in Jesus. And maybe some of you will say, I get it, and I've done that 20, 30, 40, or 50 years ago. I have repented and believed. What now? What should I do in light of this passage about the crucifixion? And the answer is still the same. Repent and return. You still have sins to repent of, and so do I. So let's keep repenting. Let's keep returning. As you contemplate the scenes of the early morning trial and the beating there in Jerusalem, and as you contemplate a man too weak to carry his own cross, and the wine mixed with myrrh that was refused by him, and the bloody and painful death at Golgotha, understand once again the depth of God's love toward you. That's what we should glean from this. So we read in 1 John chapter 4, by this the love of God is manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loved us such that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so understand, once again, the depth of your own sin and depravity that made such a bloody and painful death of the Son of God necessary in order to save you. And rejoice in the great fact that the Lord Jesus gave himself so freely for you. He went there freely. Nobody was twisting his arm to go. He went willingly. He didn't try to run in the garden when they came to arrest him. He didn't try to bolt when the Sanhedrin was binding him and taking him away. He didn't try to offer a defense of himself before Pilate. He simply told who he was and sometimes remained silent, and went to the cross freely for us. This is the love of God expressed toward us. This suffering of Christ was for you. So repent and return. Come closer. Walk with God. Walk in the light as he is in the light. And serve him with a heart full of gratitude. We love because he first loved us. And the truth of the matter is that we all need to be reminded of this. Even mature Christians who have labored in good works and who have persevered and have refused to tolerate evil and have endured for the sake of Christ and have not grown weary even Christians like that can leave their first love. This was the exact problem of the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. They had done all of those things and more, and yet Jesus says to them, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first. They had lost their first love. They had lost the love and the zeal that had characterized them as Christians at the first. And this happens to many Christians. Maybe it's happened to you or I sometimes. But nevertheless, Christ calls us back to him. He calls us back to our first love. He says, repent and do the deeds you did at first. A good glimpse of the cross, a thorough reminder of how Christ has loved us, is a good place to start in repenting and returning when we have lost our first love. Because John says that we love because he first loved us. We understand the love of God, and then that leads us to love him in return. And so if it's our goal to carry out the commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all that we are, a good place to start is by contemplating the love of God as shown in the crucifixion of Jesus. Contemplating the love of God shown in the crucifixion of Jesus should also be a strong encouragement to our souls in the midst of the daily grind, right? There are many things that come our way and discourage us. Some of it's due to our sins. Some of it's due to the sins of others. Some of it's due to just things that happen to us, right? We get stuck in the rain and we didn't want it to rain that day. We get in a car wreck and we didn't want a car wreck to happen to us that day. It's not necessarily sin. It's just the circumstances which God has providentially placed us in. And contemplating the love of God in the death of Christ should be a strong encouragement to us in all of that. And so we read in Romans 8 that if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Let that be a strong encouragement to you in the midst of the daily grind of life. This is the right response to the crucifixion. Repent, return, love Christ, be encouraged. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope that you've understood from this passage what the crucifixion of Jesus is really all about. It was him, as the Son of God, going to the cross to accomplish God's plan for our salvation, fulfilling all that had been prophesied beforehand. And I want you to know this morning that this is the Savior that you need as well. You stand as a sinner, as well as the rest of us, and you have rebelled against God, and you need someone to reconcile you to God. And in the crucifixion of Jesus, we see a picture of the judgment that all of us deserve. Jesus took that upon himself, and he didn't deserve it. But we deserve an eternal judgment from God. And Jesus is the one who takes away that judgment because he endured it in our place. You need this Jesus as Savior and Lord. So repent and return today. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the fact that he endured such horrors on our behalf, that he was beaten and mocked and spit upon and crucified. Indeed, these are horrible and terrible things, but yet we thank you that these things occurred so that we might be reconciled to you. It should have been us who were there, but instead, it was your Son. And we give thanks to you for that. In Jesus' name.